When it comes to treasures, some people just don't know what they have. You may have seen the television program Antiques Roadshow. A person brings in an old painting. You know, one that's been collecting cobwebs for years as it leans against an attic wall under a dusty sheet. The appraiser takes one look at the framed picture and says, "Do you know what you have here?" And then he begins to describe the history of the artist whose name appears in the corner and says, You've got a jewel. Why, that's worth 50, maybe 60. And the person interrupts and says, $50 or $60? He said, "No, $50,000 or $60,000 is what you've got." And I guarantee you, on the way home, that person doesn't throw that picture in the back seat like it was on the way to the show. And I'm guaranteeing you that when he goes back home, he's not taking it back up to the attic and putting it under that same dusty sheet. When you know you've got something that's a treasure, it affects your attitude towards it and your treatment of it. Well, I want to tell you at the outset where this message is heading. You've got a treasure, and you may not even know it. Or you may know it, but you've been neglecting it, or you've been not thinking about that treasure and its worth enough, and so your treatment of it has not been according to what it deserves. My aim this morning is to convince you that if you have a Bible, you have a treasure that's unlike any other treasure on the planet. For some, I was thinking of this little picture as I was preparing and coming up here just a moment ago. I was thinking, for some of you, it's like me trying to convince you that that favorite dinner that your mother always prepared when you were growing up, it would be like for her trying to convince you that you should want to come and eat that meal. Some of you are like, the Bible is the greatest treasure in your life, and this morning is going to just be me painting with words the picture of that meal that you so loved, because this is your treasure. Others, perhaps, are thinking about the Bible, and you have high view of the Bible. It's an important book, but what you're going to hear this morning are reasons why you ought to treasure it. And my desire and my prayer has been, in preparation for this message, that you will be so convinced that the Bible is a treasure that it will change your whole life, because your life will be structured around this book. Around the year 1800, John Burton, a Baptist layman in England, helped compile a songbook for Sunday schools there, and he penned the following song that goes like this: "Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show me a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine." I wonder this morning if you really grasp just how valuable the Bible really is. Why should a person read it daily, memorize it, listen to sermons from it, meditate on it, share it with others, build their life around it? What is it that makes this book so special? There are many places we could turn in the Word of God to answer that question. None gives a more fitting and powerful answer, I believe, than Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said this about Psalm 19: "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Our intent for coming to Psalm 19 this morning is not to be impressed by a wonderful piece of literature. We have a question to answer. And the question before the house this morning is, why should you and I treasure this book and build our lives around it? Psalm 19, particularly verses 7 to 11, gives us three compelling reasons in answer to that question. Here's the first reason. We ought to treasure God's Word, the Bible, because, one, it's personal. It is personal. Before looking at verses 7 through 11, allow me to comment briefly on the entire psalm. As you note from the heading, it is a psalm of David. David wrote this particular psalm, he says, and put it in the hands of the music director so that he might teach it to the people of God, Israel, and by extension to us, so that they might sing it, that they might use it as an expression to God of what he means to them, and particularly of what his speech means to them. You'll notice in this particular psalm that David is praising God because God has revealed himself by speaking to mankind. Specifically, God has spoken in two very attention-grabbing ways. One, through his works in creation. That's verses 1 to 6, which is what theologians call general revelation. And two, through his written words, that's verses 7 through 11, which theologians call his special revelation. And then he concludes the psalm, verses 12 through 14, by talking about his own words, and he concludes with a prayer in verse 14, may the words of my mouth be pleasing. In essence, may it be pleasing to you, O God. So he's praising God because God is a revealing God, and God has revealed himself, first of all, through his creation. Listen to the first six verses of this psalm as we hear about God's revelatory act in his creation. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Notice the speaking language here. Verse 2. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Back in Psalm 8, David said that he learned about God from the moon and the stars. But here he says it's the sun. As a shepherd boy, he watched the sun rise many a day and move across the sky and see it set in the distance time after time. And he says through that very activity, God was speaking. About what, you say? David says that the skies, that the sun itself proclaims a message, verse 1, about the glory of God. Verse 2, he says that it happens every day without fail. And verse 3 makes it clear, no matter where you are on this planet, this activity of God is there for you. And you see and you hear this message, if you'll listen to it, that there is a great God who's worthy of glory and honor. Now, David says poetically what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 theologically. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll find this statement in verse 20. Romans, in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 20. Says this about general revelation, about creation, and how God's speaking to us through his works. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now answer this question. God is speaking. He's speaking loudly and clearly. He's sending the message to the whole world through his creation about his glory, about his power. The question is this. can man come to know this God personally through creation? The answer is no. We need more than general revelation if we're to have a personal relationship with this God. We look at creation, we know He's great, we know He's powerful, we know He's wise, but we don't know how to know Him personally, strictly from general revelation. We need special revelation. He must speak to us in a different way, and He has. God speaks through His creation, David says. That's verses 1 to 6. Secondly, God speaks through His written word. And this will be our focus this morning. In verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19, David praises God for His written word, and he uses six different words to refer to God's self-disclosure. Verse 7, he calls it the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear and the ordinances of the Lord. Six terms representing six different yet related facets of God's revelation, His written revelation. But in all of those words, notice that the source is the same. Over and over, it's of the Lord. And he uses the personal name of God, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which is the translation of God's personal name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. This is Yahweh's word that he's given to us. This book we're talking about came from a personal God who is a God who enters into personal relationships with individuals by grace. This is why it's so valuable. No wonder David cherished it, as should we. It is God's personal message to us. It came from the greatest person in the universe, the one who created all created things, the one who put all of the skies in place, and he now has given us a personal word. By the way, how much of the Bible did David possess? He's all excited about what portion of the Bible. He didn't have Genesis through Revelation like we do. Well, he didn't even have Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament. Probably all that David had would have been the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of what we call the Bible. Maybe a little bit of Joshua, maybe a little bit of Judges, maybe not though. He's talking about the first five books of the Bible, which if you're honest, some of you have tried to read through the Bible before in a reading plan, and you couldn't get through those books because they were like, what in the world is this all about? David is, he can't contain himself. He is so excited about what the Word of God says to him, and he's talking about Genesis through Deuteronomy. Eric Lane comments and says, evidently it was possible with only those few books to form a view of God complete enough to worship Him and clear enough to find salvation. David cherished and treasured and praised God for the limited portion of the Scriptures that he possessed. Because it's so personal, we have the whole Bible. How much more ought we cherish this book, this life-changing book? Now, the second reason is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. We ought to treasure the Bible because it's personal. Secondly, because of its potential. What it can do. This is a thrilling study for us to look at and consider, and hopefully on your own, to develop further and to praise God for. Notice with me, in terms of its potential and what it can do, what we find as David expresses himself in verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. The Bible is unlike any other book. It can accomplish things that no man-crafted textbook can touch, and that's because of its unique authorship. This book did not originate with man. This book originated with God Himself, who worked through about 40 human authors over a period of 1,500 years to give to us that which He calls His Word. This book that He has produced is inerrant, meaning it's without error. It is infallible. It is sufficient. Now, what can this book do that other books cannot do? David praises God for six specific accomplishments right here. This is the unique potential of the Word of God. Number one, he says that it revives the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Hebrew adjective tamim, translated perfect, means all-sided. All-sided. It communicates the idea of being complete. In another context, for instance, it was used to refer to an animal that was sacrificed, and it was said in the passage that the animal was without defect. That is, it was complete, it was sufficient, it was appropriate to be offered to God. There was nothing wrong with it. Here it indicates that God's revelation is whole, entire, unblemished, blameless, and complete. And notice specifically what this complete revelation from God can do. David says it revives the soul. The Hebrew participle shub means to turn or to return. So a related word will be found in, for instance, Psalm 23, the familiar 23rd Psalm in verse 3, where it says, He restores my soul. He takes my soul back where it was. There's a lot of talk about revival in the Bible Belt. This time of the year, a lot of signs start popping up. Revival in progress. We tend to equate revival with meetings, church meetings. How do you bring about real revival? According to David, the book is that which brings about revival. The book puts life back into the human soul. Do we really believe that is the question this morning? I'm not against having special meetings, but I am against the notion that we can manufacture revival by putting it on our schedule. Revival is that which comes from God, the giver of life originally, and He's the only one who can bring life to those whose hearts have become cold. And David says he accomplishes this through his word. We can't produce revival. Do we really believe that the ministry of the word of God can? That it's sufficient to bring revival to the souls of men and women, boys and girls, in this community? That God has already spoken and given us a book that by its very design from God is for the purpose of reviving souls. Now, the Bible can do soul work. By contrast, man-made solutions will always be superficial. For instance, psychology, by its very definition, claims to be the science of or the study of the soul. But the best that psychology can do, as developed by men, is, to use an analogy, is like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic as it's sinking. They can make cosmetic changes to make the trip better while it's going down, but the ship is still going down. This is the best that man-crafted and man-centered psychological theories can accomplish. But please know this. God's Word offers solutions to our deepest needs. Because far from being superficial, the Bible goes deep and addresses the core issues of the heart for men and women. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this. In verse 12, if you'll turn there, the fourth chapter of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, just how penetrating, how deep can the Scriptures go? In contrast to superficial answers that the world would offer, Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Are you feeling dry spiritually? Here's the solution, says David. It's the book. Begin a steady intake of the book in your own life personally, daily in your own home, weekly with God's people, because the book revives the soul. What's more, the book makes simple people wise. This is the second accomplishment for which David praises the book. Verse 7, he continues, "The statutes," translated the testimony in the King James Version, "the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy." The Hebrew word aman for trustworthy means to be true, to be established, to be firm. It's trustworthy. And then the participle that talks about what it can do, he says it can make wise the simple. David has a particular group of people in mind. He calls them the simple. Did a little word study on that. The simple. The word simple means to be open, to be spacious. Now, that's not a good thing when you're talking about a person's brain. That's what he's talking about, to have an open, spacious brain, a wide brain. A simple person is an immature person, one who's vulnerable to external enticements. It's the person who's easily persuaded, even deceived. We would use the word naive or gullible, perhaps. And his problem? His problem is that a simple person has an open door on his brain. Everything goes in, and then everything goes right back out. To use computer terminology, this is the person who has no antivirus protection. He believes everything he hears. Proverbs 14:15, "A simple man believes anything." Consequently, Proverbs 14:18, "The simple inherit folly." Now listen, if you want to know why our country is in a moral free fall right now, here's the answer. It's not a lack of knowledge. We've got more educational opportunities than any country in the history of the world. The problem is that we've forgotten, simply put, we have forgotten how to close the doors on our brains. In fact, to the contrary, society urges us to be open-minded, promoting whole-scale tolerance and acceptance. Society says, forget about your convictions. Convictions don't matter. What matters is accepting what everyone else is saying. There are no standards for right and wrong, asserting that everything is right if you think it's right. And so, consequently, drugs are rampant. Sexually transmitted diseases are rampant. Violent crime is rampant. The tragic consequences of having an open door on the brain. Is there a solution? Yes. David praised God for it 1,000 years B.C. The solution is the book. The book is so put together that it makes people with wide open brains, that is, the doors wide open on their brains, it makes that kind of person become wise. God's Word teaches a person to be discerning. In other words, when you read the Bible, it puts filters in place. To use another computer way of thinking, it puts pop-up blockers in place. If you're reading the Word of God, you're taking it in, it puts those filters in place so that when information starts coming at you, whether it's media or friends or whatever, that piece of information can enter. Not you, you're out. That one is allowed in. Not you, you're out. In a culture that says, take it all in because it doesn't matter. Now, reading the Bible doesn't make you smart, although I recall my grandmother talking about using the Bible as a part of her one-room school curriculum. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily make you smart, but it makes you wise. It gives you practical insight on how to raise a family, how to run your business, what to do if you've got an interpersonal problem, and more. I'm so burdened for our young families, trying to raise kids in a culture where the door is just... I was thinking about this. Back in the 60s, you had to bump the door open and get stuff. And then we replaced it probably in the 70s with a screen door so you could really see a whole lot better. And then in the last 10, 15 years, somebody just took the hinges off the door and threw it away. That's the challenge for parents now with young kids. There's no doors on the brains. We're encouraged to not have doors. We're encouraged to welcome every thought. Can you do it? Absolutely, you can do it. You can do it by being serious about this thought right here. The Word of God was given to us so that we could make the simple become wise in an age when there's all kind of stuff coming down the pike at us. You're going to have to fight like crazy, young parents, to make sure that you're making this book the center of your family, that you're teaching it in your home to your children. You're praying about the implications of it with your children. You're taking every opportunity to avail yourself of the opportunities in the local church where we're teaching the Word of God in Sunday school, Wednesday nights with Awana Ministries, other opportunities. To take the opportunities to train your children, unless you think that, oh, this is just necessary until you get to be an adult. You don't realize the power of thoughts as they come if we're not carefully guarding the door of our minds. The Word of God helps us to be wise. It's a proven fact. This book prepares young people for life in the real world. Now, that's not all. Thirdly, he says it gives joy to the heart. Joy to the heart. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Well, I think when David says that God's word is right, I don't think he's talking about right as opposed to wrong, but right in the sense that it shows you the right path to walk in life. In other words, the Bible shows you how to live right. You might think of it as an instruction manual for life. And when you follow the instruction manual, this book gives joy to the heart. I talk to people all the time, and what are they looking for? They want some joy for their heart. They don't have it. There's misery in their hearts. They're looking for joy. And I'm so thankful to be able to say, this book gives exactly what you're looking for, joy to the heart. The tragic reality is that people are shelling out a lot of money and time in their pursuit of joy. At the end of the day, they're just like the proverbial hamster on the wheel, going like crazy, but there's no joy. The reason there's no joy is because people are looking for joy in all the wrong places. But you never find joy in the world because that's not where you lost it. The Bible indicates that mankind lost joy back at the very beginning. That God's gift of joy in the garden was lost when Adam and Eve turned away from God and transgressed His word. Yet there's hope. Because God's word offers a certain guarantee. The guarantee before us this morning, here it is, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. That's the guarantee. This book gives joy to human hearts. Well, what is joy? Joy is not synonymous with happiness, although they're related concepts, and there will be a lot of happiness in your life if you build your life on this book. When you build your life on this book, you don't have to wonder where you stand with God. Joy is the settled confidence that all is well between you and God. Joy is the settled confidence of knowing that all is well between you and God. Joy affects the way we approach our work life, our family life, our recreation, our involvement in community things. Because God has something to say about all of those areas of life, and when we build all of those areas of life on His Word, the byproduct is an incredible joy, a sense of knowing that everything is okay between me and the living God. When you build your life on the book, you don't have to wonder where you stand with God. You can know because He says so in His book. Now, I need to clarify something. You don't make yourself right with this God by obeying this book. The same book that shows us how to live makes it absolutely clear that we all fall short. For instance, there are hundreds of commands in the Pentateuch, and David fell short of those commands. There are thousands of commands in this Bible that we have in our laps today, and we all fall short. The solution? God sent someone into the world who didn't fall short. Indeed, this someone came and kept the entire law of God perfectly. And God offers the merit of this person to you this morning if you will admit your sin and receive Him as your Savior. Indeed, this person who, after living a perfect life, chose to die as a substitute for sinners to pay their penalty as lawbreakers, and consequently, by means of that person's atoning death, God offers forgiveness and new life to all who will place their trust in Him. But there's more. The moment a sinner believes in this perfect person, God credits the merit of that perfect person's life to his or her life, to her account. And by means of that merit, this now justified sinner has the ability to do what he or she could not previously do, and that is live by the book. This person, of course, is Jesus Christ. Prior to knowing Jesus Christ, think back in your own lives. Prior to knowing Jesus Christ, this book was a judge. It was against me. When I read it, it made me feel condemned because I was condemned. I was under the judgment of a holy God whose standard I had missed and violated. But having to come to know Jesus as my Savior and Lord, there is no condemnation. He took the condemnation. I have forgiveness with God. I have a right standing with God. I have the righteousness of His Son. And now I have, through Christ and His exchanged life, through His power, the ability to live a life built on this book. That gives joy to the people of God. And yet there's more. Fourthly, it gives clarity to the eyes. Clarity to the eyes. Verse 8, David says, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." The word radiant, pure in the King James, speaks of that which is clean. For instance, in Proverbs 14:4, says, "Where there's no oxen, the crib is clean." Same word, clean, pure, radiant. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. When someone says, "I'm not satisfied with my life, I'm going to clean up my act," what the person means is they intend to make some changes to make life better. And David says, the only source that can facilitate the kind of changes to make life better that please him is this book. This book facilitates the kind of change, not only that pleases God, but that will last. And what specifically can the radiant commands of God's book do? David here says they give light to the eyes. Your eyes are what you take in information with. Your eyes are that with which you look at life. We use our eyes to look at life. And God's Word enables us to look at life and see what it's all about. You might say that the Bible's like a set of contacts. Because I am nearsighted, I wear contacts this morning. If I took them out, you would be fuzzy in front of me. I can't make sense of things quite as well without my contacts. But when I put my contacts in, my vision is corrected, and I begin to see things for what they are. That's what this book does for life. This book helps us to see life for what it is as intended by the Creator God. The Bible helps us do that, which means when making decisions, we need to look to the book. Because the book talks about what kind of person to marry, how to raise children, what to do with money, and more. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in this book. And when you're making decisions, remember this very important principle. God's will never violates God's word. Well, I'm going to marry Andy, says Sandra. He's not a believer yet, but I just know God wants us together. How would you respond? Well, if Sandra is a believer and Andy isn't, I know that God does not want them together. You say, how do you know that? I mean, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. I can turn you to the Word of God and show you that God Himself has already said in black and white. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:39, He says to marry only in the Lord. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you cannot marry a person who doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus, or it is not His will. His will never contradicts His Word. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about the unequal yoke. God's will never violates God's Word. Or positively stated, God's Word gives clarity to the eyes so that we can understand what pleases God. And there's such a freedom that comes from building your life on this book because you move through life knowing what pleases Him and giving Him all the glory for it because it was His grace that made it possible. Next, it stands the test of time. It stands the test of time. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord refers to the response God's Word will produce in our lives. We might say that the Bible is a manual on fearing God. That is, the Bible shows us how to reverence God, how to take Him seriously in day-to-day living. At the shop, on the ball court, in the lunchroom, in your den watching television, the Bible shows us how to put God at the center of life. Now, here's an example. I would encourage you to write on a 3x5 card and put it right above your television screen, Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 101, go ahead and just write down this reference, Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3 says this, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Now, if you followed that resolve, I will set before my eyes no vile thing, would it have eliminated any movies that you watched last week? Any sitcoms with illicit suggestions? You see, the Bible makes fearing God come alive. And that's just one example. That verse placed before us makes the reality of God come alive in our life. If we don't know God's Word, we're just moving through life and His Spirit is bringing conviction, but we don't even understand what's going on in our lives. Why is it we don't seem to have joy in our hearts? Why doesn't it seem like we're really succeeding in life as God intended? The Word of God makes it come alive. We begin to understand what fearing God looks like, practically speaking. And please know this about this book. It will never go out of print. Enduring forever, says David. The term enduring literally means standing. This book has stood and will stand the test of time. We must move as time continues to move by. And notice, as far as potential goes, one more thing that David tells us about God's Word. And that is, it's completely dependable. Verse 9 concludes, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. The term ordinance refers to a decision made in a legal court, a judgment, as the King James renders it. That is, God's decisions, God's judgments about things are revealed for us in His Word. And what He reveals, these decisions, are a couple of things in terms of modifying words in this verse. First, He says they're sure. The idea is firmness, certainty, support. It's what an infant, a helpless infant has when it's held in the strong arms of a loving parent. It feels firmness, certainty, support. And this is what God's Word gives to us as His people. Firmness, security, support. And here's why. The second word, the second description, he says it's altogether righteous. Maybe some of you came into this room this morning thinking, I just don't know what's right anymore. Life is so crazy. Then I want to say to you, look to the book. Look to the book, because you will find here what is right. You'll find an anchor for your soul. You'll find something sure and secure, that which you can build your life on. And the reason is because it's always right. It's always right. Here's why it's always right. It came from a righteous God. God always does what's right. God always says what's right. So what the book says from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is always going to be right. Yet there's another reason His Word is altogether righteous, and that is it makes people righteous. It makes people righteous. How? By pointing to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and then through Him showing them how to live rightly. You see, the book you're holding in your lap this morning, let this sink in, revives the soul, makes the simple wise, gives joy to the heart, gives clarity to the eyes, stands the test of time, and is completely dependable. That's what I call potential. That's what I call a gold mine. And this book is that which we ought to treasure. And I use that word carefully. We treasure the book, but we do not worship the book. Why not? Because we're already worshiping one. We worship the author of the book, not the pages, not the ink on the pages. We worship the author. The tragic reality that it's possible to study the book, even memorize the book, even teach the book to other people, and not know the author. Case in point, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, to whom Jesus said these sobering words, John 5:39 and 40, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. My aim this morning is to set before you compelling reasons why you ought to treasure the book. But this is a means to the end of valuing and eternally worshiping the giver of this book, the living God. Why should we value it? One, it's personal. Two, because of its potential. And then thirdly, because of its purpose. Notice quickly with me the purpose as described in verses 10 and 11. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Why God gave us this book, David tells us right here. By God's design, this book fulfills three purposes. One, by God's design, it satisfies. How satisfying is the book? David says, this is better than a gold mine. This book's better than honey to the taste. Now, how specifically is it better than gold and honey? The second and third way mentioned in verse 11, by God's design, it does these two things. It warns and rewards. Warns and rewards. By them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Now, you can do a lot of stuff with gold. You can buy a house. I mean, a nice house if you've got enough gold. Cars, furniture, vacations. If you got gold, that's all yours. But gold can't turn your million-dollar house into a joyful home. And gold can't calm your anxious heart or fix your broken marriage. And gold can't warn you of dangers to your soul. And it certainly can't reward you with eternal life. But the book can. The book can. Why cherish it? Because of its purpose. Just to whet your appetite. The Bible can help a young person stay pure, Psalm 119, 9 and 11. The Bible offers true success, Joshua 1:8. The Bible can deliver you from an enslaving habit, Psalm 119:133. The Bible can help you grow to be the person God wants you to be, 1 Peter 2:2. The Bible can sanctify you, John 17:17. Protect you, Psalm 119:25. Guide you, Psalm 119:105. Equip you for a life of God-honoring service, 2 Timothy 3:17. I hope by now you're convinced. We ought to treasure this book because it's personal, because of its potential, and because of its God-given purpose. The question then is how? How do you show that you treasure this book? Oh, do you put it under a covered glass like you would some other rare jewel? No. You show you cherish it, you treasure it, by, you ready for this? Wearing it out. You wear it out. I was thinking about that. When my daughters were toddlers, they had a bunch of stuffed animals. But they each had one that was their prize. For one of the girls, it was Bob Bear. And for the other, it was Pepper Dog. And how did they show those special friends that they treasured them? Well, they just took them wherever they went. They were always right there with them, especially to bed at night. They showed they loved them by absolutely wearing those creatures out. What's the evidence that you really treasure the Bible? You read it, you study it, you think about it, you memorize it, you listen to sermons from it at church, you listen to sermons on the radio, CDs. You don't just dabble in the Bible. You devour it. You can't get enough of it. It's not the ink on the page that you love. It's the person in the book, the person who gave the book, the person who speaks through the book to your soul. You show you love this book by absolutely wearing it out. And then because we are so blessed by God, you buy another one and you wear that one out. And your life is shown by the Bibles you've worn out as you walk with this God. You say, I don't have time to read my Bible today. Well, do you have time to go to work? And do you have time to eat? Because if you've got time to go buy some more gold, get some more gold, and you got time to put honey in your stomach, you've got time. David said that this book was more valuable to him than gold and honey. The question is, do you desire it more than gold and honey? I met Andrew back in November of 2001. It was a Monday. The reason I know it was a Monday is because we started our Bible conference on Monday morning there in the villages, the faraway villages of the Angkor land in Papua New Guinea. 32 hours of plane rides from here to get to that point. We were in the middle of nowhere. Andrew walked 4 hours through the jungle to come to that Bible study that morning. We studied the Bible together for about 4 days with these basically what you would consider to be 40 years ago Stone Age people that are now out of the Stone Ages, and they've learned how to read and write and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and things are happening. But I asked Bob Little, I said, what are these folks going to do now when they go back home? They don't have refrigerators. There's no way to store up food like that. What are they going to do when they get back home? He said, well, usually, you know, if they're not here, they're working in their gardens every day to get food so they'll have something to eat. That's what they do. They live on the food they raise. I said, well, they've been here 4 days. What are they going to do? He said, well, they'll go back home and not eat for a day or two. Like, what would you expect? Because for them, studying the Word of God is more important than eating. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. I've never seen that in my life, that type of devotion to the Word of God. Beloved, we come to the house of God on a Sunday morning and bring our Bibles, and we think that we're showing God we cherish His book. If we're not wearing this book out in our lives, we're not treasuring it. And it is worthy of being treasured. Many have given their lives for it. My challenge for you today is get the CD, the MP3 player, the gift that you'll be receiving, begin to listen to it. That you'll begin to discipline your life around the reading of this book, that you'll schedule your life around the teaching of this book, that you'll put this book right at the center of your life so that you might show the giver of this book that he is more valuable to you than anything else in this world. Let's bow before him. Father, thank you for the book. Many who wrote these words in what we call the Bible died. They were martyred because of their devotion to you. Many who have translated it and made it possible for us to have it in the English language have given their lives. And I just pray that by your Spirit's help, you'll enable us to treasure the book. And so, by doing that, show that we treasure you. We want to say thank you so much for your word, Father. It is our life. Thank you for giving it to us. And may your blessing be upon your people as we embark on this journey now of listening to it together and building our lives upon it as a church family. I pray for those who are here that don't know the author of this book. I pray that by your amazing grace, you'll open their eyes and grant them faith to believe in your Son today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a